Please have a seat. Well, that's good to be back after vacation and kind of our first Sunday here in our summer schedule. So I know there's a lot of more children around. And one thing, just to help you kind of follow along, if you want to keep track of the word compromise today, okay? It's a big word. Compromise. How many times am I going to say that? And then after, you can ask your mom and dad what it is. Make sure they were listening. Okay? Deal? All right. Good. Well, being on vacation, had an opportunity last week to go to Invermere. Spent some time at a friend's cabin. And one of the unexpected things that kind of sounds weird for me was that this friend was into Chuck Wagon races from the Stampede and watch them. It kind of took me back to growing up. We would often go to that area to Fairmont. Mom and Dad had an RV, and I remember at first it was the black and white small little portable TV with the rabbit ears, and we would try to pull in at night the results of the Chuck Wagon races. So here it is some 40 or so years later, and I'm back in the Invermere area. It's not a portable black and white. Nice big flat screen TV, satellite TV, and we're watching the Chuck Wagon races. And, you know, as I think about that and what we're talking about today, I think a lot of times Chuck Wagon races, you think, well, it's the fastest group of horses and wagon around the track, and that's only partly true. When Chuck Wagon races are won and lost, it's usually at the barrels. Before you go around the track, those chuck wagons have to do a figure eight around those barrels, and if they knock one over, it's a five-second penalty. It's over. In fact, the way the Stampede works, the very last race is the four best wagons of the week, and it's down to one race for $100,000. And the wagon, in many cases, the one in the number one spot that was favored to win, cut a barrel too short. Tried to shave off a little bit of time instead of taking the time, and knocked over that barrel, and before the race began, the favorite was out. Just because they cut a barrel. Well, I'm not here today to talk about chuck wagon races, but I am here today to talk about cutting barrels, cutting corners. Especially when it has to do with our walk with God, our journey with God, because I think a lot of times we want to cut corners. To get our own advantage, and often that means cutting corners off of what God says is true. So we're in a conversation, and it turns slanderous or gossipy or crude. And inside, there's something where we know we either quit participating or even try and change the conversation, or if it's a group of believers, maybe talk about the way we should talk, but instead, we just want to fit in, so we go along with the gossip. The slander, cut a corner to fit in, or sitting at our computer on the internet and looking over our shoulder and no one's there, and we've made some commitments to remain pure in what we look at, but we just cut a corner this one time, go on that more graphic site that we know we shouldn't, or we know God has provided and we're doing well, but instead of knowing this money is God's and it's called upon us to share, especially with his kingdom causes, his ministry causes, we kind of want to cut a corner and we say, well, once I'm established, when I get my loans paid off, when I get enough for the mortgage, when whatever it is, that next purchase, we say, then I'll be generous. But until then, I'm just going to cut down a little from God's expectations. The thing is, that stuff always catches up with us. We keep entering into those uncomfortable conversations that we know aren't right, and we forfeit the joy of a clear conscience. We go on the internet where we don't want to be, and often we end up addicted. We keep living for having enough money, and we'll never be content. We'll never get to a place where we have enough to share. And in fact, we probably go in debt following the wrong voices. That's just the way it works with cutting corners, with compromising what we know is right. So where do we go to get some perspective on this matter of compromise. Well, today I actually want us to go back 3,000 years or so. And you might think, what can we learn there? Well, quite a bit. This summer, as I begin a series here, we're going to go back to 1 and 2 Kings. And calling this series Summer Classes in the King's Court. Just a bunch of different lessons we can learn from some of the lesser known kings. We know David and we know Saul and we know Solomon, but there's a whole bunch more. And so I want to pick up five kings this summer that we can learn something from. And today we start with a king named Jeroboam. Now, some of you are linking back into your Sunday school files and you got a bit of a story. Others of you might not. That's okay. We'll try and pick it up from where it began. But today we're going to look at the life of Jeroboam, someone who started so well, but he cut some barrels. And he ended up really a story of a tragic king and a tragic kingdom because of compromise. So we're going to look at his life today through four scenes. And I think it's not going to be very hard to see ourselves in these scenes. So let's begin with scene one. And let's call this one a gracious start. Jeroboam had a gracious start. But to understand Jeroboam's story, we got to go back. The kingdom had its heyday really under David and Solomon. King David, we know King David, great king. And the kingdom went well. And then his son Solomon takes the kingdom and expands it even more. He has an incredible start. But if you know your Bible history, King Solomon didn't end so well himself. He took a bunch of wives from foreign cultures. As they came, they brought their gods and began to worship false gods. This skewed a lot of his priorities. If we read about Solomon, we find out he made all kinds of buildings all over the place, and he built up the military, and he built up his trading fleet. Well, this took money, and this took manpower. So there was increased taxes and increased forced labor. And with it, there was increasing false worship. And in the middle of it, God graciously comes to Jeroboam. And we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 28. Jeroboam is just doing his thing, serving his king and serving his God. And now Jeroboam was a man of standing. And when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. Okay, so those are some of the northern tribes. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem. Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. And I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth." And then they list a bunch of other false gods that Solomon had turned the country toward. But let's pick up Jeroboam's story. Faithfully serving his king, faithfully serving his God. Out of nowhere, God comes and says, "I'm going to give you the 10 northern tribes, and you're going to be a king." A gracious start, just living for God. And God did things for him that he didn't even expect. Well, how did that roll out? It did happen. Obviously, as word got to the king, he wasn't too happy about some of the stuff Jeroboam was talking about having a northern tribe. So Jeroboam had to flee. He went to Egypt. And down in Egypt, he's waiting. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam comes to power. All right? Now, Rehoboam has a choice. Either he continues the taxation and the labor force, or he listens to the people and turns back. All his wise counselors are saying, it's time to lighten up. But he goes to his peers and they say, tighten the screws, tax them harder, more labor force. He goes back and he says to the kingdom, it's going to be tougher. And they say, no, it's not. And they rebel. And the 10 northern tribes say, not us. And this sets the stage for 1 Kings 12:20. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, he comes back to the 10 tribes. They sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained to the house of David. Fascinating story about how God graciously coming to someone who hadn't asked it, hadn't earned it, and said, out of my goodness, I'm going to bless you. Just think about those things in your lives that really, really matter. You really didn't have much to do with them. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you have a hope of salvation, a hope of eternity, a life where you can walk with God. Did you earn that? Did you deserve that? No. God gave it to you. The good relationships in your life, God brought those people. Not only that, but the good relationships, those are the ones where you're probably walking in honesty and forgiveness. Isn't it interesting? Just walking with God, blessings come. Even think about where we live in Canada, where we have so much provision. Did we earn being born in this land or being in this land now? And you might say to yourself, well, I work hard. Well, who gave you the health to work? Right? What really matters when we trace it back comes to the hand of God. And some of you are saying, well, life isn't easy right now, and I get that. But when we really stop and think of what matters, it's nothing we earned. It's what God has graciously given. And I wish the story of Jeroboam ended here, but it doesn't. Because what God had given him freely, he began to think he had to keep and control and maintain on his own. So that's scene two, a misplaced trust. A misplaced trust. Let me kind of get into it with a story. Your little guy who finds a purse. This lady's lost her purse. And he's honest. So goes to his mom and they find the number and they call her and she comes to get it and she's all thankful and opens it up and notices something. So she says to the little guy, I know in my wallet there was a $20 bill. Now there's like 3 fives, 2 toonies, and a loonie. Well, the guy says, I know. Last time I found a purse, the lady didn't have any change for a reward. Smart kid. I'm going to take matters into my own hands, he says, and help her along, right? Jeroboam, in many ways, took matters into his hands. God has given him this kingdom, 10 northern tribes. Let's pick up the story, 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, first mistake, instead of looking up and all God had given, he looked in and what he needed to do. He thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. It'll likely go back to Rehoboam. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam. So God's given it to him freely. And he says, now I got to keep it. If they really follow God, they're supposed to go back to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Because we're not supposed to have idols and other places to worship. He knows that. They're supposed to go to Jerusalem. But if they go there, they see Jerusalem again, they see the palace, they'll revert. What does he do? He seeks advice. Verse 28, after seeking advice, mistake two. It doesn't say he prays. It doesn't say he sought out a prophet to know what to do, to really want to know what God wanted to do. The implication is he just kind of went to his friends who were part of the culture and said, what do I do? God had blessed him. He had done nothing to deserve it. And now when he feared losing it, rather than trusting the goodness of God who gave him the blessings, he went into a mode to protect what he was given. He changed the 20. And there's a lot of voices in our world, in our culture, if we listen, that say, don't just trust in God to keep what he's given you. I just think of some of the commercials I've seen this week. When you go deeper into the values behind them, one there's two young women sitting at a table, and one looks to the other, big smile, white teeth, and says, "Are my teeth really white enough?" And her friend says, "Take the napkin test." And they take this pure white napkin and hold it next to the teeth, and it's slightly yellow next to the napkin. And of course, you have to get white strips, and on it goes. But when you think about it, image always has to be protected. That's the message. How you look is always the most important thing. You're being watched. Preserve your image at any cost. What will we do to preserve our image? Culture says if you have to cut some of God's truths to preserve your image, do it. Another commercial, and it looks so cute on the outside. This nice little song, "Me and You," and it's about a dad and his little boy. And they are waking up in the morning. The dad drinks orange juice. The son, same time, drinks orange juice. Dad finishes up some work. The little boy finds some paper, finishes work. Dad gets in his GMC Sierra, drives off to work. Little boy's sad because he can't go, but he finds a toy truck, and he's playing because dad left in a truck. And then dad comes home in the GMC Sierra black, and guess what's in the bed of the truck? It's a small GMC black Sierra. And everyone goes, ooh, ah, this little guy sits in his little Sierra and he drives away. And the message is, if I'm going to be just like dad, I'm going to have all the stuff he has. And I'm going to work to get all the stuff so I can be like my dad. And what will we do to have enough stuff? And what corners will we cut? And then if you're not watching the commercials, so many of our sitcoms, even crime shows, if there's ever a relationship, it seems if two people start dating, if not the first date, certainly the second date, there's got to be sex involved because that's just normal. And the message is if you're going to have a meaningful relationship, well, it's got to be sexual. And so again, in our culture, that's the message. And am I willing to be different? And stand according to God's truth. Let me tell you, we live in a world where messages of misplaced trust, a God who has given us identity, we don't have to worry about image, promise to meet our needs, we don't have to worry about stuff, says, I will give you meaning and relationship with me and others. We don't have to go outside his boundaries. But the messages are there that we do. And that leads us to the third scene, because this is where the trouble begins. All right? We're going to face these temptations all the time. The sin is not in the temptation, but it is in the next scene, and that is following a dangerous direction, because that's exactly what Jeroboam did. Let me set this up. Jim Dobson, a while back, wrote about how we as Christians are compared to sheep. And he talked about a lot of ways we're like that. But one of the things sheep tend to do is once one heads into trouble, rather than the others staying back, they just follow that sheep into more trouble. That just seems what sheep do. And he says he saw this. He was watching a documentary on how sheep are actually slaughtered and prepared. And they're showing this packing plant where the sheep are going to be killed. And there's a bunch of them in the pens, and they're kind of skittish and nervous because something's not right. They know that. And there's an open gate leading to a chute, and none of them are going there, but they found if they can find a goat. They've called it the Judas goat, and they've trained it. They put this goat in who kind of looks at the sheep and walks up the chute a little bit, looks back, walks a little bit further, looks back, and one starts to follow, and another starts to follow, and before you know it, all the sheep are going up this chute that's going to lead to their death. And then the goat kind of disappears through a little opening, and that closes, and all they've got left is a road to death. And if you're, I guess, ask them why they went that way right before they got killed, they would say, well, just following the goat or just following the sheep ahead of me. And it was a deadly direction. Jeroboam follows a deadly direction. Let's pick it up at verse 28. After seeking advice, the advice not of God, not out of prayer, not from the prophets, but after seeking advice from the culture, he made two golden calves. And we know it's the culture because that's what they were doing. The northern tribes had been inhabited by Canaanites, and there were still a few left. The neighboring cultures, they worshiped the god Baal, who they represented with a calf. The calf was their physical representation of their god, one of many. And so here we have Jeroboam saying, okay, I'm going to make two golden calves. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, the ones who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, again, it's compromise. He's not saying worship the god of the neighboring nations, but he's compromising on worship by going against God to say, let's just do it the way our neighbors do it. And that's okay, but it's not okay. Because God had said, don't make any false images. Don't look outside my prescribed ways to do what I'm asking you to do. Because you're going to pay for it in the end. And really, this is a picture of what he's doing. He's trying to protect himself. I don't want them worshiping in Jerusalem. That might endanger my kingdom. So I'm going to cut corners. I'm going to do what culture around me is doing to preserve what I've got. And he sets up these calves. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. People came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. And then he keeps going. See, this is compromise. He started, keeps going. He built shrines on high places, appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites, even though, again, not out of the prescribed group of people God had said. And it's all to protect himself. Now, you might be sitting there going, okay, Lyle, I have not set up any calves in my backyard lately, so what does this have to do with me? Let me suggest our calves are just a little more subtle. But they're just as real. Because here's the heart of the calf, or the heart of the idol, or the heart of compromise, okay? Compromise occurs when we go outside God's boundaries to get what God offers inside his boundaries. There it is. We compromise when we go outside the boundaries of a good God who is perfect in all his ways to get what he freely offers inside those boundaries. So we set up calves. We set up the calf of image. And I will compromise the truth and maybe tell little lies about myself or pretend I'm different than I really am, so I can preserve my image. Or to preserve my image among a group of people who are living counter to God, I will join in and do what they do to fit in. And I've just set up a calf. Often we label the calf money, stuff, materialism. And I'll cut ethical corners at work or in my personal finances for that calf. Or I'll put in so many hours that I'll sacrifice important relationships with God and important people in my life to feed this calf. Big one in our culture, we call that calf sex. And kind of to meet my needs for intimacy rather than trust God for spiritual, emotional, relational intimacy at a deeper level, I'll shortcut that. And outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman, I'll try and create an intimacy the way culture tells me. And in all cases, it's a dangerous direction. It takes us further from God. Requires a bigger hit. Now, here's the grace in the story. This is not the last scene. There is a gracious invitation, and I wish I could make that the last scene, but Jeroboam's response isn't positive. So instead, we have to call the last scene a hard heart. A hard heart. But let's look how God, even as Jeroboam has gone so far away, God comes to warn him. It's found in chapter 13. Start at verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Okay, so now not only has he set up calves, not only has he got the wrong priests, he himself is a king who is not a priest, is himself making an offering. It's just getting worse, okay? By the word of the Lord, this prophet came out against the altar. Altar. This is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here. Human bones will be burned on you. He's saying this isn't going to last. God's going to bring this down. Warning. And that same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. So God is saying, this isn't going to last, and I'm going to give you a sign today that this isn't going to last. Now, does King Jeroboam go, oh boy, I messed up? No. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him. Hard heart. I got my idols. I don't want to be confronted on them. I don't want to listen to anyone who wants to confront me on them. Seize him. But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so he could not pull it back. God gives a deeper warning. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. It's true. Verse 6. Then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. God, restore my hand, not my heart. You see that? That's a hard heart. I've been caught. God, would you please take care of the consequences? But I really don't want to change what I'm doing. What happens when we say, God, clean my hand, but not my heart? Verse 33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. He hasn't changed at all. Verse 34, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Each of us gets to write the last scene, because each of us find ourselves in the story. We're human. And if we're honest, we all have set up our little calves. And I have a feeling in grace today, God has poked on some of you as he has on me and said, what are your calves? And we have two choices. We can either have a hard heart that says, just leave me alone. I kind of like my comfort. I like my control. Or we can say, God, soften my heart. I want to lay down the idol, and I need you to change me from the inside out, so that wherever I'm doubting your goodness and going outside your boundaries to do something you're going to do way better inside your boundaries, God, I need you to change me. But it isn't, God, clean up the mess I've made. It's, God, destroy the idols I've worshipped. A compromise occurs when we go outside God's boundaries to get what he's promised within his boundaries, when we doubt his goodness, we take matters into our own hands. And today, in some way, he might simply be inviting you to lay that down. So what's the final scene going to be in your life? A hard heart or a soft heart? Let's pray. God, I don't know how we hear this today. Lord, our culture, the voices are so loud. And one of those voices is, it's a killjoy God, a mean God, who's got these boundaries. But the boundaries are meant for our good. They come from the God who made us, who knows what's best for us. So God, today, in the midst of however we're hearing this, however we're challenged, whatever we might right now know you are asking us to lay down, may you first of all restore our confidence in your goodness. Change us at heart level. And God, we're asking you not only to clean up our mess, but to smash our idols. God, if we're putting what we own ahead of you, help us own up to that. If we're cutting corners so that people think we're something we're not, let go of that. If we're hiding something, and we know it's destroying us, God, that I just want to bring that out to you now and to someone else later and say, God, change me at the heart level. Yes, give us clean hands. But beneath that, give us a pure heart. Let's stand together.
Generation that's that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob.
As we close, we have our prayer team up here, and I know that there's people who would love to pray with you. Maybe God's just kind of poking on some things right now. And feel free to come and talk with them, pray with them. And maybe you're more comfortable finding someone you know in a corner in the church and doing it that way. Feel free to do that too. Let's pray. God, you're so good to us. Forgive us where we take our eyes off your goodness and the perfection of your ways because we're so impatient, so short-sighted, and we start taking matters into our own hands. God, forgive us of that. Thank you for this gracious invitation. And I pray that we'll have soft hearts as you speak to us. Thank you, God, that you don't call us to get perfect on this tomorrow. We're human. And we're just going to, it just seems we keep building our calves, but you keep coming back. So God, I pray today that we will respond to your goodness and love and lay down what you're asking us to. That we would walk in freedom and joy. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen. As we close, again, a reminder, Shafe and Mary have opened their yard and some others. Beautiful day. Why don't you take advantage of that and invite some friends, and God bless.